know, but Jeremiah was the 7th century BC Joel Osteen. You know, sort of soft, you know, soft preaching, not really substantive. Have you got that impression as we've been going through Jeremiah? Just makes you feel good every Sunday. I know Dave agrees, but anyway, it's tough stuff, and Jeremiah just keeps that up. We're going to pick up in chapter 10 this morning, and what I want to do is read through chapter 10 in its entirety, and then work through it quite quickly on most of it to get to something that Jeremiah says that I think, or the Lord says, and Jeremiah says that's, I think, quite insightful and helpful for us. And so I want to read the entirety of chapter 10. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. Oh, Jeremiah 11. I was going to read 10, but then I'd have to have you stand back up and we'd read 11. Okay. Chapter 11. We'll read through chapter 11, 1 to 23 here. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice, and do according to all that which I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is to this day. Then I said, Amen, O Lord. And the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in all the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, Listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Then the Lord said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Israel. They have turned their back, to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful things, altars to burn incense to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in the house, in my house, when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great multitude, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings of the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, so that you will not die at our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons and daughters will die by famine. And a remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this word, another week of hard words, Lord, but good words. And Lord, you intend us to find good in these words. Lord, these words are full of warning and full of promise and full of truth, Lord, that we need to hear today. And so I ask you, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to the truth. Lord, that we would see here what we need to see this morning. And Lord, especially if there's any here that do not know you today, Lord, soften their hearts and open their eyes to the truth, Lord, that they may see you, Lord Jesus, as Savior, that they may recognize, Lord, what you've done for sinners like them, and Lord, that they may believe upon you and be saved. And so we ask you to join us now and do whatever works necessary in this place through your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So God, you know, you can say this going through just about any book of the Bible, God requires his people to be faithful no matter their station in life. We live in a really unique age, actually, because people move in and out of certain stations so easily. You can be entirely impoverished and become rich in this life, very wealthy, become some of the richest people in the world, and then turn around and within a few years be poor again. I have an uncle who just passed away recently, and if I'm not mistaken, he didn't come from a particularly wealthy family. He came from a family of bricklayers, and over time, he became a millionaire and then ceased to be a millionaire multiple times, fell in hard times, and back and forth. I mean, it's just a really remarkable thing how we move in and out of certain stations. Most of history isn't like that. Most of the world isn't like that. If you're born into a certain station in life, if you're born in poverty, the chances are you're going to stay in poverty. But what's interesting about this is that the Lord requires his people to be faithful no matter their station in life. And if the Lord requires faithfulness of anybody, regardless of their station, whether they're impoverished or uneducated or widows or whoever they happen to be, whatever their station, if the Lord expects faithfulness of those in the lowest stations, how much more does he require of the faithful or of those who are to minister faithfully, let's put it that way. How much more does the Lord expect that kind of faithfulness out of those who are engaged in ministry in his name and on his behalf? Yet remarkably, it's often those who serve in some ecclesiastical office that are found to be furthest from God, and in some instances, those who serve in ecclesiastical offices, church offices, are some of the most wretched and wicked people you'll ever meet. It's a really remarkable thing. God expects all of his people to be faithful, but if he expects all of his people to be faithful, he certainly expects ministers and deacons and bishops and, you know, whatever monikers you might attach to their various offices throughout the church, evangelists and others, those who profess to be doing work in his name, he certainly expects them to be faithful. And yet often that's just not what we find. It's really quite remarkable, and we'll see some of that here. Now, what's this chapter saying? It's from 30,000 feet, because again, we're not going to go through in great detail and look at this. Well, one of the things he begins with is the idea of covenant again, which is really central to this book. Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah had failed to keep the covenant, and the result of that is that the northern kingdom had been carried away into captivity by Assyria, and they were never coming back. And the southern kingdom was soon to meet the same fate. And the idea of covenant is brought up here in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now he's talking to Jeremiah here. Hear the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord. So the Lord begins by speaking to Jeremiah, And he tells Jeremiah something, and then he turns around and says, and I want you, I'm telling you this thing so that you can turn around and tell my people in Judah something else. But in every instance, it involves the covenant. He says, here are the words of the covenant. Covenant is central, and one of the things that the Lord really wants to drive home in this book, and especially in the prophets, you see it, the covenants have certain elements. Every covenant has certain elements. They have the covenant stipulation. So you have this agreement. We think of contracts, but contracts really not quite like a covenant. But you have this agreement between two parties, and there's stipulations. Each party has to bring something to the table. They have something they have to keep, obligations they have to keep. And so there's these covenant obligations, the one party has covenant obligations and the other party has covenant obligations, and both parties swear an oath to keep the covenant they're making. They both swear an oath that says, I'm going to keep my covenant obligations or else. And you see this when they would, in the Old Testament, when they would often call what was called cutting a covenant, they would each bring an animal. You even see this in Genesis 15, remarkably, with a covenant between the Lord and Abraham. Abram at that point, they'd cut a covenant. If Larry and I wanted to make a covenant, I'd bring my lamb and he'd bring his, and we would cut the animal in two and lay the animals out. I'd lay my animal out and he'd lay his out, and then we would make an oath saying, I'd be telling Larry, I'm going to keep my covenant obligations, and he'd say, Paul, I'm going to keep my covenant obligations, and then we would pass through these split animals as if to visually say, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, if I don't keep up my covenant obligations, may it be done to me as it was done to this animal. May I be torn apart, essentially. Interestingly, in Genesis 15, the Lord himself has Abraham prepare an animal and split the animal, and then the darkness comes upon him, and he's awake, but he's asleep. You can't really tell what's happening. And then he sees the Lord himself pass through the animals. The Lord says, if I don't keep my covenant to you, Abraham, to make you a great nation and a great people, may I be torn apart. And so it's really fascinating. Well, he's telling Jeremiah here, he says, listen, you, Jeremiah, need to hear the words of the covenant and then speak to the men of Judah. You cannot, Jeremiah, speak to the men of Judah effectively and the way I want you to, unless, because I'm going to talk to them about the covenant, unless you yourself understand the covenant. I need you to hear the words of the covenant. You have to understand, I got to get back to this. There's the stipulation, the obligation, and the oaths that are taken, and then there's covenant signs. In the Old Testament, you had the Noahic covenant. What was the sign of the Noahic covenant? Rainbow. Every time we see a rainbow, we know what? God will not destroy the earth like he did in Noah's day. The Old Testament Mosaic covenant, what was the sign? Circumcision. The Mosaic covenant, right? Circumcision. How about the New Covenant? What's the sign? Okay, we're going to... baptism. Baptism. Okay, I know what we need to do next week. So anyway, there's these covenant signs. So there's covenant signs, those are stipulated in the covenant. And then, at the end of every covenant, there's something else that follows. Blessings if you'll keep the covenant, and curses if you don't. And part of what Jeremiah needs to remember, and the people need to remember, are those blessings and cursings. If we keep the covenant, we'll be blessed. If we break the covenant, we'll be cursed. Okay? So he tells Jeremiah, listen, hear the words of this covenant, and then speak to the men of Judah. In other words, before you can speak effectively to them about this, you have to know it yourself. I guess it'd be tantamount to telling the Lord speaking to a minister and saying, before you preach the word of God, you better know something about it. You better know something about it. I mean, interestingly enough, I've been in enough churches where I guess that's not necessarily a qualification anymore, but that's the expectation. You can't really handle God's word well and talk to people and preach the gospel if you don't know what the gospel is. You can't, Jeremiah, talk to these people authoritatively on my behalf about the covenant unless you know what the covenant's about. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 11. hear, Jeremiah, the words of the covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is all the inhabitants of the southern kingdom, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of the covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all I commanded you, so you shall be my people and I'll be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day. Simple enough. He says, I want you, Jeremiah, to go to speak to this people about the covenant and tell them, cursed are you if you don't heed the words of the covenant. In other words, if you don't keep your covenant obligations, you're going to be cursed. No surprise. That's what covenants do. If you don't keep your covenant obligations, you're going to be cursed. So I want you to go to them and tell them you're going to be cursed if you don't keep up your covenant obligations. And the amazing thing is, they hadn't kept up their covenant obligations. It's really remarkable because he says, your fathers, he says, this is the covenant I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of Egypt. This is, so which covenant is this? Mosaic covenant. The reason you have to answer that question is this. When Jeremiah started preaching his preaching ministry, who was king? Josiah. Good King Josiah. And in 2 Kings, you read about good King Josiah and the people of Judah establishing a covenant with the Lord. And so you might immediately read covenant here and think, well, the covenant that they need to obey is that covenant that Jeremiah and the people made only a few years earlier. But no, the Lord is very specific. He says, the covenant that I'm talking about is the covenant which, verse 4, I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the furnace. So this is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. They cross the Red Sea, go out in the wilderness, the Lord gives them the covenant. That's the covenant in view. And he says, if you don't keep that covenant, you're going to be cursed. Just read Deuteronomy 28 to 30. I mean, it's just filled with curses if you don't obey the covenant. If you don't keep my covenant. Very simple. And he says, this covenant was a covenant that identified you as my people and identified me as your God. And he says, interestingly, here's what's really interesting. One of the great blessings of obedience to the covenant was a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord says, he says, I want you to obey in order, verse 5, to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, you'll be cursed if you don't obey, but if you do keep the covenant stipulations, I will confirm the oath I gave to your forefathers to give you this land. And then he says, interestingly enough, you're already beneficiaries of it. He says, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day. Here's what's really remarkable. It's just a really interesting lesson. This is an extraordinarily unfaithful people. And one of the blessings of obedience is life and peace in this land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord says, if you don't obey, you're going to be cursed. If you obey, you'll get this land, but I've already given you the land, at least for a time. You're already, despite your unfaithfulness, you're already enjoying some of the blessings of the covenant. It speaks to the great graciousness of God. God has allowed them to enjoy blessings that they have not deserved because they haven't kept the covenant, and yet he's letting them live in this blessing anyway. Now, here's why I think this is important. Because how easily we presume, and they presumed on God's grace. The fact that they were in the land was an amazingly gracious act on God's part because they had violated his covenant and they should have been driven off the land long ago. But God in his long-suffering bore with them and warned them and pleaded with them and cried out to them and called them back and all the while, they're actually breathing in every day blessings that they don't deserve. It was really remarkable. And I thought about that with respect to you and I. I'm like, we're not so different than, I can't continue to make this point. When we read about these people, we tend to think, man, I can't believe these people are so ignorant and so evil. And then every time I think that, I'm like, you need to go look in the mirror Because how many blessings of God do we enjoy and we just presume on God's grace, assuming that he'll never take them away or can never? You know, the fact that we sit here this morning and breathe air is a gift from God. In him we live and move and have our being. You know what that means? When we go rebel against him, who's sustaining us all the while we're rebelling? The Lord sustaining us even in the midst of our rebellion. Why? Because he's long-suffering and he doesn't want to do what? He doesn't want to cast us into hell. He wants us to give us ample opportunity to demonstrate to us how patient he is and how gracious he is and how compassionate he is and how loving he is. And this people is living with these unbelievable blessings God gave them, the temple and the ark and the sacrificial system, all of which pointed to Christ, by the way, and the land, which pointed to an eternal rest and promised to destroy their enemies and promised to provide for them in remarkable ways and had many, many times over the years. The fact that they actually existed in this land at this point is nothing short of a miracle. And yet, they just continue to presume on God's grace, believing he can never take it away from them. And the Lord says, Jeremiah, you need to tell them that one, I made this promise to their fathers, and one of the blessings of that, they're already enjoying, and they need to know that. They need to see that and be grateful for that. And two, they need to keep these covenant obligations, for if they don't, they're going to meet this curse. Now, it's interesting, just as an aside very quickly, the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, who could ever keep it perfectly? Nobody. Part of the point was to demonstrate that you couldn't keep it. Every time you took your animal to the temple, you took your animal knowing you're taking your animal because you're a sinner in desperate need of a savior, desperate need of blood poured out to cover sin, and you offer up that sacrifice, and you know good and well the moment you're walking away that you're going to have to do what next year? Do it all again because I'm a sinner. And the interesting thing about that is that was to point them back to Abraham, who knew God and walked with God 400 years before the law was given. The law was to demonstrate that we needed righteousness. It's still the primary purpose of the law is to demonstrate that we're sinners and we can't be righteous, and it's to point us to Christ. They were supposed to look back to Abraham and say, you know, before the law was ever given, imperfect Abraham was considered righteous with God. Why? Because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, they were supposed to be as faithful as they could to this covenant because they loved God, but they knew they would fail, and it was to drive them back to Abraham and his covenant in which Abraham believed and that God's righteousness was bestowed upon them, imputed to them, just as it is to us today as we believe in Christ. Nevertheless, God expected his people to try to keep out of a heart of love for this God who's so compassionate, these commandments. This is their covenant. And so anyway, Jeremiah says, you need to go do this. But you know that this is probably not going to end well. Because look at the next thing the Lord says in verse 9. He says, and the Lord said to me, says Jeremiah, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A conspiracy. That's quite an unexpected word there. Conspiracy is this kind of unlawful and secretive plot or scheme, you know, put together by a number of people, if not many, many people. So the question is, had the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea actually conspired, had they actually secretly plotted and schemed together to throw off God as their Lord and Savior and throw off the Mosaic Covenant? I mean, hardly. There was no formal plot or scheme that had been put together, but we're told here that that from the Lord's perspective, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The inhabitants of the southern kingdom are all conspirators working together, says the Lord, to overthrow this covenant of mine, and really, and at the end of the day, my kingship over them and their families. And yet, again, it's a surprising word because there's no formal plot, but I think what the Lord's saying here is this, that there's such an unbelievable uniformity between virtually every man, woman, and child in the entire kingdom that it looks as though there had to be a conspiracy. In other words, they're all, with the exception of a tiny remnant, they're all going exactly the same direction in rebellion against me. It looks as though there's a conspiracy. And so this unfaithful generation, from the Lord's perspective, I mean, this might as well be a conspiracy, because they're all doing the same thing in order to thwart my kingship and in order to thwart the covenant. And the other thing that you notice is we've noticed as we've gone along that things just continue to get worse and worse and worse. So he goes on here. He says, verse 10, then they've turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they've gone after the gods to serve them. It looks like a conspiracy where they're going back to their fathers and saying, what did you do to throw off the covenant and the kingship of Yahweh? What did you do? And they're appealing to their fathers, or going back to these false gods and false worship. And it says, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I have made with their fathers. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. I mean, they may conspire against me, even to a person. It's not going to end well for them. They're violating the covenant, and they'll be torn apart. He says, I'll bring disaster on them, verse 11, which will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. That's a scary passage. Though they cry to me, I'm not going to listen to them. You know, you cannot persistently, consistently shake your puny fist at God with no consequence. There's a time comes when God says, no, no more. I won't hear you. And at some point, the day of salvation has passed you. And those are scary things. I mean, I remember in Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph says something to this effect. He says, I was really troubled as I saw the righteous striving to live a faithful life, and they're being crushed by the world, and the ungodly are prospering. I mean, they're so fat, even their eyeballs are fat, and they have no pain in death. At least that's what it all looks like. And then he says, I came into the sanctuary of God. He came into God's presence, and God pulled away the veil from his eyes. And Asaph said, I saw in an instant what the situation really was. It was nothing like I thought. He says, I was like an unreasoning animal. That's how he describes his former thinking about this. He says, I realized that my position with God and theirs, and he says, God despised their frame. And I've always thought that was one of the scariest things. How would you like God to say of you, I despise your frame? That's something like this. The Lord's saying, you either turn back or I'm going to despise your frame. You either repent or I'm going to destroy you, and I'm going to stop listening to you, and at some point I'm not going to hear you anymore. And then he adds this. He says, then why might the Lord have gotten to this point with these people? Verse 12, then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense. You know, God says, you want to cry to somebody? You want to cry to somebody because of this disaster? I've warned you and warned you and warned you and warned you endlessly that this is going to happen, and you're not learning, and your father's never learned, and their father's never learned, and yet you're enjoying these blessings I've given you, and I'm sustaining you at every moment, and you're drawing breath every day on my grace, and yet you're ignoring me. Fine, I'm not going to hear you anymore. Cry out to those gods you burn incense to. Let them save you. And then he adds, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. Why? Because they're nothing. They're figments of men's imaginations. Verse 13, for your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars which you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. As many as there are streets in Jerusalem and Judah are altars to false gods. And he says the proliferation of false gods among my people is just unbelievable. And he mentions Baal here, but we've already seen they were making offerings to Ashtoreth, the queen of the heavens, Baal's consort, and offering up their own children in the flame to Molech, and all these false gods. And yet, when disaster comes, they cry out to Yahweh. And so the Lord says, I won't hear you anymore. You see, what's happening here is sin blinds. Sin blinds. The inhabitants of Judah had placed... Here's the really remarkable thing. Remember back in chapter 7, we had the temple sermon. Every one of these people are flowing in and out of the temple doing what? Why are they going to the temple? To offer sacrifices and offerings to Yahweh. They weren't overtly denying Yahweh. They weren't saying Yahweh is not God, Yahweh isn't king. They're saying all the right things, and they're even going to church on Sundays. Remember that? They're even going to church on Sundays. But then they leave, and they put their hope and their security everywhere but Yahweh, everywhere but God. They will not put their hope in the true and living God. And so what they're really doing is they're engaged in idolatry, and they don't even know really the depth of their idolatry, because they're still going to church on Sunday and still making the right kind of profession. And yet they're going home maybe to make sure that's good. The kids are going out and picking up sticks, and the father, they bring them home to the father so he can start a fire so that their wives can make these cakes of bread so they can offer up to Ashtoreth. And they see no inconsistency with this and putting their hope in this, and yet going to the temple on a Sabbath and worshiping Yahweh and making a profession there. This kind of inconsistency. And again, I was thinking about this, how blind they'd become. They were so blind, they couldn't see at all what they were doing. And I wondered as I was reading this, am I so much different? Are you so much different than this? It doesn't mean that we're necessarily living like this. The question, have we thought about it long enough to know? You know, it's funny, we show up here to church. I've made this point a few times. We come to church on Sunday. I'm really glad you're here. I'm really glad you're here. And I wish every church that's a gospel preaching church was filled overflowing with people, and people were genuine believers and had new life. But the question is, what happens when worship is over and we go out these doors? Is our hope and our joy and our security placed in the Lord we worship here on Sunday morning, or is our hope and joy and security placed in something else? Because that's called what? Idolatry. And I dare say all of us are guilty to some degree of this. To some degree of this. You start to have financial difficulties. You scramble like crazy. I'm not saying every one of you would, but there are people that you can tell their hope isn't in the Lord. You start to have health issues. You can tell their hope. I went through this. Maybe I'll go through this again. Years ago, back when I was 40, I hadn't been here that long, I started having terrible health issues and really struggled with my health for at least a good 5 years, and finally sort of tweaked some things and got myself put back together. But I'll tell you what, me and Pat Koontz had multiple conversations where I was just weeping because I was having a hard time digesting the fact that I could be a 40-year-old and maybe on the way out, and I really had convinced myself that I was. That right there is a problem. Why? Because I had convinced myself that I knew my time when the Lord hadn't told me that was my time. Obviously, it wasn't. Maybe it'll be tonight. Who knows? The Lord knows. But the point is, Israel's putting their hope in things that they and their trust in things and finding their joy in things that they ought not, and all the while they're displacing Yahweh. But they're making an orthodox profession of faith and showing up to church on Sunday. And we have to be reflective enough and prayerful enough in our reflection that we and in God's word enough to say, Lord, can you unveil these things in my own life? I can't be like these people. I must not be like these people. And certainly, it's like peeling an onion. The Lord's going to reveal some things to you, almost certainly, that you have idols in your life in various ways. And the issue isn't that you're a sinner. That's obvious. I wasn't thinking of anybody in particular. I was thinking of all of you and me too. But Mark, if... anyway, so Mark is a sinner. you see one thing in your life, the Lord reveals something, it's glaring in your life. And you wrestle in prayer and in the Word and get accountability with other people praying for you, and you seem to get that tackled. But if you're sincere about this pursuit, what happens? You discover there's another layer. There's something else, and there's something else, and there's something else. The issue isn't this kind of perfection that we're trying to achieve in this life. It'll never happen. The issue is that we hate sin. We must hate sin. We hate idolatry. We love Yahweh. We love the Lord. We've got to put him in his rightful place. He's the king. And we can easily leave these doors and believe something else is king, or at least in practice put something else up on the throne, maybe ourselves. But that can't be the case with God's people. Anyway, sin blinds. And this makes one wonder, again, whether we're guilty of this, but look what this was a special case, because look what the Lord tells Jeremiah, verse 14, "Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry for them." I told them, at some point I'm going to quit listening to you, and Jeremiah, I'm telling you, don't pray for them. I won't hear it. And he's already told us the same thing back in chapter 7. He told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. I'm not going to answer this question. I'm not going to answer this prayer, I should say. Now, why is he so angry with them? We've seen they've got gods and idols, but look what he says in verse 15. "What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds?" What right does this people have to come into my house when they live in such open rebellion and idolatry and vile and lewd sin? And then they come in here to worship me. What right do they have in my house? He says, "Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disasters so that you can rejoice?" Oh, you come in, yeah, your life's just absolutely overflowing with sin, and you don't care about it, and you have no interest in getting rid of it, and you have all these idols and all of this wretchedness you live in. But you come in, and we come to the Lord's table, and because you can come to the Lord's table, and there's the sacrificial flesh. Of course, it's a bit different with the Lord's table because it's not really flesh, but we come and we approach the elements, and somehow that's going to make God favorably disposed to us, and we can just rejoice. Well, he's saying, do you really believe you can just live like the devil and then come in with your sacrifice and offer this sacrificial flesh up, and then all is made right, even though you've never hated your sin, you've never repented of your sin, you've never turned from your false gods, but you can still come in and you offer this up, and now your heart's relieved and you can just go on your merry way. He says, what right do people like that have in my house? What he's saying, again, here's the thing. He says, you know, the Lord tells us in the Old Testament, knew many, many times, and it's such good news. He says, he came to save sinners. The Lord came to save sinners. That's the best news. I mean, that's the good news. And part of the good news is how exactly he did that through his son. But Old Testament new, we discover that God himself loves us so much that he came to save sinners. You see this again and again in Jesus' ministry. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many, to buy slaves out of slavery. I mean, on and on and on it goes. Sinners. He loves sinners. God loves sinners. And he was criticized roundly, Jesus was, for spending so much time with sinners like you and me. But this is really, really good news for all of us. And so sinners like us are welcome to come into his house. That's a good thing. But the redeemed sinner cannot live comfortably in their sin. That's an entirely different thing. Just ask the man who was in that wretched relationship with his stepmom in 1 Corinthians 5. What's Paul say? Cast him out of the church. He doesn't have a right to be here. Cast him out of the church that his body may be destroyed. Even casting out was for his spiritual good, but his soul may be saved. But he has no right to come into God's church. He was living in open sin. Everybody knew it. He knew it. He didn't care. He'd show up anyway. That we're commanded to love one another. 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthians show up. Oh, they knock off work at different times because you have the real rich people who don't need to work, and then you have the sort of the artisans and the rest that come in a little later, and then you have the poor who really are needy coming in latest, you know, because I won't go into why they would have the Lord's Supper on days where everybody wasn't off. They didn't have Sundays off, you know, in the Roman Empire like we grew accustomed to in this culture, at least for a long time. But what happened is you'd have the wealthy come in, and they had all the food, and they had all the booze, and then you'd have, you know, they would indulge, And if there's anything left, the artisans who knocked off a little later would come in and they would all indulge. And pretty quick, the whole group is drunk. They're having such a great time, which I always find amazing when people tell me that the Lord's Supper was nothing but grape juice. I'm like, that really was a miracle. They were all loaded. But anyway, you have that happen. And then you turn around and you have the poor people come in, the ones who are really needy. And they're coming to the Lord's table because it was really a meal. But there's nothing left. Because all of their brothers cared so much for them, they drank all the booze and ate all the food, and there's nothing left. Maybe some, you know, the little scraps we take at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes I wonder how small a morsel has to be before it becomes meaningless. But, you know, that's what was left for the poor. And what happened? Paul says some have fallen asleep. Why? They had no right to come into God's house that way. They had no right to come to God's house. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Well, they had a particular financial transaction, and they made a promise to God and came before God's people, and they were asked about it, and they lied about it. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God says, well, taking you home early. The issue is, you know, this is a real problem in our culture, too. We really are under the delusion, and I've struggled with this, and some of you know I've talked to you about this. We live under this delusion that everybody, no matter what, all the time is welcome in God's house. That's not true. This is still the house of the Lord. It's still a holy place, or it's supposed to be a holy place. And there are lines. There are lines. You can witness to anybody, no matter how wretched they are out in the world, but that doesn't mean they have the right to bring that into the church. And you don't have a right to bring your own wretchedness in the church, and neither do I, which means if we're living in open sin, like these people, God's saying, you don't have a right to come in here and feel good about how things are, and you don't have the right to come to the table and take a piece of bread off the table and believe that all is well with the world while you're rebelling against me in all things. You don't have that right. This is my house, says the Lord. And actually, I had a discussion with a number of you, even the elders, about, you know, when in the young adult group, we had this discussion a while back. What happens when somebody comes in our culture, comes to the door of the church and wants to come in clearly dressed in the wrong kind of garments for who they are and all the rest of it. Listen, I'll meet them for coffee. I'll talk to them about whatever they want to talk about. I'll pray with them. I'll pray for them. I'll love them. They're not coming in the church because this is the house of God and it's a place to worship. Not everybody has, the Lord says it. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? There are lines. Maybe the place you think the line ought to be drawn is a different one than mine. Fine, we'll have a discussion. But the Lord clearly says, there are lines. There are lines. This is a holy place. And that means we, each one of us, we shouldn't be looking at those really extreme cases. We should look at our own lives. How many of us are living in open rebellion against God, acting like he doesn't care, but knowing better in our hearts and minds, but we do it anyway, and then we stroll in here on Sunday and pretend to worship him as though everything's fine, but it's not. We need to repent of our sin. The Lord hates our sin. Anyway, I spent more time on that than I wanted. Listen to, this will take us to where the end of the chapter, which is really what I wanted to focus on for a few more minutes this morning. So the Lord, he says, 17, the Lord of hosts planted you and has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices. So the end of this people, Jeremiah, is not going to be a good one. It's not going to be a good one. I've planned evil against this people who've just not cared about their sin. But this brings us to the final section. Listen to what Jeremiah says, and this is Jeremiah talking, verse 18. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know what they had devised, that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I've committed my cause. It's really interesting. Jeremiah says here, so it's the conversation sort of goes back and forth. The Lord speaking to Jeremiah, then to the people, then now it's Jeremiah speaking to the Lord. And he says, Lord, there's something I didn't know, I didn't realize until now. He says, there's a group of people, verse 19, that are intent on my destruction. I didn't know that. This group wanted to cut Jeremiah off from the land of the living, we're told in verse 19. Furthermore, they wanted to ensure that the prophet would have no offspring. So they said, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Listen, if we kill Jeremiah, then there's no possibility of posterity. There's not going to be another prophet that came from the loins of Jeremiah. Let's just cut down the tree and we'll take care of all possible problems in the future as well from this man. Their goal, that his name be remembered no more. They wanted to blot his name out from all of history. And they tell you, you know, we're told why down in verse 21, but let me just read it. Do not prophesy. Here's their beef. Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord so that you'll not die at our hands. Quit telling us what you're telling us because we don't like it. We don't like you telling us that we can't sin and then come into God's house and pretend that everything's okay. We don't like that. We don't like the fact that you want us to, yes, we love Yahweh, he's our king, but we don't want to hear that we can't offer bread cakes to the Queen of Heaven or offer up our children to Molech or offer up incense to Baal or any of the rest of it. We want to be able to do all that too. We want our cake and to eat it too. We want all of our sin and we want Yahweh, and you have no right to tell us otherwise. I mean, this is like America. We can have it all. We want everything. We want our sin, and we want the Lord. And so this is why they want to kill him. And Jeremiah was completely unaware of this plot. He says in verse 19, I did not know that these people had devised this plot, the plots against me. I had no idea this was going on. And he only discovered it, verse 18, when the Lord made it known to him. The Lord had to reveal this specially to Jeremiah. He was completely ignorant that this was happening. He was just naive. And so unaware of this evil plan, Jeremiah, he says, I was like a gentle lamb to the slaughter. I mean, and we've heard that language about somebody else too, Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah says, I was so naive that these people were leading me to the slaughter and I didn't even know they had a problem with me. They actually wanted to destroy me and I thought they were my friends. But the Lord kept his promise to Jeremiah. Because when Jeremiah was called in chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord said, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. Oh, Jeremiah, when I called you, I told you there's going to be people that wanted to destroy you, and you may not have believed me, but it's true, but I promised you that they're not going to be able to get it done. I'm going to keep you. It doesn't mean you won't suffer. Doesn't mean you won't be carried away in exile. Doesn't mean that your life won't be really miserable in a lot of ways. Don't worry. I have an eternity to bless you. But they're not going to get their job done in this life. But these verses raise a really interesting question. Who is it that wanted Jeremiah dead? You know, many through the book will long to see Jeremiah dead. He'll end up in the bottom of a well and in prison and, you know, a lot of other things. His life was miserable in many ways. But here you have at the first instance in the book where they just flat out, the Lord says, or Jeremiah says, these people I discovered, the Lord revealed to me, these people wanted to kill me. The answer to that question is shocking. You have to read the next verse. Look at verse 20. Actually, 21, pardon me. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord so you will not die at our hands. Oh, okay, well, that's helpful. It's the men of Anathoth that want to kill Jeremiah. Who in the world are the men of Anathoth? Well, you might remember this from the opening chapter, but let me tell you, because some of this comes up in the very first verse of the book, but let me tell you what Anathoth was. We just covered this, we just finished Judges here recently, Joshua. And Joshua, they had the settling of the land, and the tribes that got allotments, one of the tribes that didn't get a physical allotment was the tribe of Levi. Rather than getting a physical allotment, they got 48 Levitical cities. And among the Levitical cities was Anathoth. A Levitical city, these are the people in the priests and Levites. They come from that line of Levi. They're the people that have a lot to do with the the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all the rest of it. And so this was a priestly city. Furthermore, this was Jeremiah's hometown. He was from Anathoth. These are his people. In fact, they're all distantly related because they're all part of the same tribe of Levi. So these are all his relatives, and they're priests. And back in chapter 1, verse 1, listen to how the book opens. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, so Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah, of the priests, so his father was a priest, of the priests who were in Anathoth. Who wants to kill Jeremiah? The priests in his hometown to whom he's related. Those are the people that want Jeremiah dead. They're plotting to kill Jeremiah. It's really, really remarkable. And so you have this, you just have this, I mean, you couldn't make this up. So what happens is, I mean, we remember Jesus. Jesus goes into Nazareth and he preaches. And what happened in Nazareth? They tried to kill him. And he says, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. Well, Jeremiah found that out pretty quickly. The Lord reveals to him, I would like to hear the conversation, because the Lord says, Jeremiah, your family is trying to kill you, and all the priests are trying to kill you. And what's Jeremiah trying to do? He's trying to preach the word of God. He's trying to convey to the people a very simple concept. We're in covenant with the Lord. We've got these obligations. We keep them or we pay. And that's just what the Mosaic Covenant says. And I'm just here to remind you, as the Lord has directed me, and surely the people that would be most in favor of that are who? The priests. And certainly my family would be in favor of that. No, Jeremiah, your family is not in favor of that. They want to kill you. They want you gone, and they want you to have no posterity. They want to snuff you out completely. And so this is what's happened. Well, it does raise a really interesting question. What exactly was the role of a priest in the Old Testament? I'm only going to spend a minute on this, but what was the role of a priest in the Old Testament? What were these people supposed to be doing? I mean, they've obviously are involved in plotting this death of this prophet. What was the role, what was the purpose of the priests in the Old Testament? What did the Lord ordained? Why had the Lord ordained this office? And I was trying to think through this to make it as simple as possible, and I thought of three things that were really primary. One, the priests were mediators between God and men. They represented God to men and men to God. So men would bring their sacrifices to the priests, and the priests would offer up those sacrifices on behalf of the men and women who brought the sacrifice. They were mediators. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 tells us this, because it's a good summary of what the Old Testament says. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So one of the purposes is you and I come to the tabernacle or temple and we offer up we bring our sacrifice to the priest, and the priest offers our sacrifice on our behalf as our representative up to the Lord for our sin. And there's something else remarkable about this, because the priest himself is a sinner. And that's really good news in a manner of speaking. Why? Hebrews tells us. And the priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. In other words, one of the really important characteristics of a priest is they realize that they themselves are sinners. And so they deal compassionately and patiently with sinners themselves. They're compassionate people because they understand. They've been there. And so what the priests are supposed to be are compassionate, empathetic mediators who go to God on behalf of other men. The second thing they are is they're teachers. They're to teach the word of God. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8 and following, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons, with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." Okay, so don't drink when you go in the tent of meeting, or you're going to be in deep trouble. "And so, as to make a distinction," here's another purpose, or one of the things you have to do, to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean. One of your purposes is to make a distinction for the people between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the profane. Telling people, God is holy, and you must be holy, and we need to bring things that are clean. We must be clean people, not profane or unclean. And so, as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. In other words, the way you carry out your job as a priest is you teach the people. You teach the people God's word. And we see this again and again in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 33, Ezekiel 44, 2 Chronicles 34, and on and on and on. So they were to be compassionate mediators. They were to be committed teachers of God's word. And they were to be exemplars to the people. That is, they were to be holy. They were to live the kinds of lives that God wants all of his people to live. God expects his people to be a holy nation. He tells us this in Leviticus 19:2 and a couple of other places. Be holy because I am holy. Well, certainly if God expects the people all to be holy, he most certainly expects the priests that represent them before God to be holy. And you see this all over. I just sort of, last night I was sitting thinking, well, what different ways do we see holiness associated with the priests? Listen to this. Priests, they were cloaked in holy garments, Exodus 28:4. They served in a holy sanctuary, Leviticus 16:33. They were in the holy sanctuary were found the holy vessels and utensils that were handled by the priests, 1 Kings 8:4. The tabernacle and temple contained the holy place and the holy of holies, Exodus 26:33. And the scripture tells us explicitly that no one is to enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites, that they may enter there, for they are holy, 2 Chronicles 23:6. In other words, the priests and Levites were to be a holy people. So you have these three very important characteristics of priests. They were to be compassionate mediators between God and men. They were to be committed teachers of God's word, and they were to be holy and exemplars of holiness to God's people. The interesting thing here is Judah's preaching priestly class, especially in Anathoth, had completely rejected her calling. These priests did not see themselves as compassionate mediators between God and men, but rather judge, jury, and executioners of God's faithful. No longer do they see the priestly class, no longer did the priestly class love and teach the scriptures, but they rejected God's word and persecuted those who preached it, like Jeremiah. In fact, chapter 5, verse 31 says that the priests ruled on their own authority. No longer was the priestly class marked by holiness. They'd become self-seeking, tyrannical liars. You see this everywhere. And I think Ezekiel 34, the opening verses, summarizes it well. Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and said, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say," remember, he's a contemporary, Ezekiel is, of Jeremiah. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to the shepherds of Israel who've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock." You actually slaughter the sheep. You're supposed to be feeding the flock. You slaughter them for your own benefit. Well, the priestly class in Anathoth certainly fit because they wanted to slaughter what? Jeremiah. Yet interestingly, Jeremiah promises, the Lord promises Jeremiah at the last two verses that this will not stand. They want to cut Jeremiah off from the land of the living. Listen to what the Lord says to them about this, or tells Jeremiah. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm about to punish them." All those who want to kill you, I'm going to punish them. "The young men will die by the sword, and their sons and daughters will die by famine, and the remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment." So what's the point of all this? What's the point of all this for us? I think that one of the main points is this, that opposition can come from the most staggering places. Opposition to truth, opposition to the gospel, opposition to God's word, and God himself can come from the most astonishing places. It can come right from the house of God. It can come from the teachers and the leaders in the church, and the bishops, and the deacons, and the elders. I mean, it can come from any place in God's house. It's really, and remember, God expects all people, no matter their station in life, to be faithful. How much more those who serve in his name, and yet sometimes those are absolutely the worst and most evil people imaginable. We live in an age where there's a great deal of pressure on God's people to conform to culture. I mean, you all know it. That's why I recommended that book. It's so insightful, and we all feel it. And often the pressure comes not just from without the church. You know, I mean, sure, there's all the activist groups outside the church. You know where a lot of this pressure comes from? Within the very walls of the church itself, to conform to this sort of thing. Remember what 1 Timothy 4 tells us? That people desire to have put it, the people in that case desire to put in place pastors who'll do what? Tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. And so there's pressure from the pulpit to the on the people, and there's pressure from the people to the pulpit, and it's really a remarkable thing. Very few Christians in the West have had their lives threatened for the sake of the gospel like Jeremiah, although that's changing. There's some in the West who've been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. That's happening increasingly in Europe and in Canada. Christians and ministers are being imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. More often, there's other kinds of pressures being brought to bear. Christian ministers have been threatened with legal action. We had the Coast Guard here yesterday using one of our buildings. They've used it a few times. They were wonderful to come. The way they're just happy to use it, and we're happy to have them here to use it. And we try to open up our building to the community. If you ever had to look at the paperwork we have to go through to protect ourselves, it's crazy. Why? Because we're afraid of legal action, because that's a way to crush those who don't hold popular views in our culture. So there's the threat of legal action. There's church services disrupted. We've seen a lot of that around the country, mostly aimed at the Catholic Church after the Roe decision. But why do you think we're locking the doors and asking people to, you know, if they come late, those doors are locked and you'll be let in? That's a wise thing to do. Why? Because one, just sort of as a funny example of this, this goes back a few years with Maryland, but just here in our church parking lot, Dave and Marilyn, they had a little, I don't remember what kind of car you had, but they drive home, and Dave or Marilyn got out and said, "That's funny, we didn't have those child first license plates with the kid's hand on it." And they had just been at church. And somebody had knocked over a bank, they'd robbed a bank, and they showed up here in our lot while we were worshiping, and they took the plates off of their car that looked just like the one they were driving, and Dave and Marilyn didn't know it and drove home. And fortunately, they didn't get pulled over, because they would have been arrested and got perp walked. And it would have been exciting for the rest of us, but not for them. So anyway, that really happened right here in our, you know, but now it's a lot more crazy than that kind of thing. But the point is that there's lots and lots and lots of pressure to conform. And ultimately, I mean, pastors are, and Christians are slandered, but pastors especially, and others in ministry, and also canceled. And you know, this pressure, I said, comes from all kinds of places. And actually, there's never been, I study history, I've never read about a period where there's more upheaval in big ideas as there are right now. I mean, you go back to 2015, truth, something called truth actually existed in 2015. I don't know if you knew that. Marriage was between one man and one woman. Most people agreed on that in this culture. Two genders. Men could not compete in women's sports. Everybody would have laughed you out of the room. Classical liberalism, things like freedom of speech, were good ideas, and Marxism was a bad idea. We've flipped that on its head, it seems. Parents were actually encouraged to be involved in their children's education. Now they're being run out on a rail. And science was exactly that. It was science, not fantasy. But, I mean, all these changes in 5, 6, 7 years, and the pressure on the church to conform. What's going on in Jeremiah's time? Pressure by the priest. He didn't realize it at the time. He realizes it later. Pressure because they don't want to hear God's word. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear, and Jeremiah needs to conform. And that's what happened. And the result of that is death threats. They want him dead. Well, there's all kinds of quarters where this kind of pressure comes into the church. I mean, it comes from the activist groups. It comes right now, a particularly interesting place, from all those who are, the deconversions going on. I don't know if you know what I'm referring to. All of these big name, high profile figures who weren't necessarily high profile until they abandoned the Christian faith, and then tomorrow they're on CNN because they've abandoned the Christian. That's happening all over the place. You had Abraham Piper, John Piper's kid, Piper, this big-name pastor. His son has walked away from the faith, but it's not just that he walked away from the faith, that he he is published and gone after Christians for how ridiculous Christianity is, and got this big platform because of it. Or Joshua, what's his name? Harris, yeah. I kissed dating goodbye. Well, he kissed Christianity goodbye too, and all of a sudden he's of that, you know, that ilk where he's out everywhere. You can find him all over the place with this great platform, because everybody who's left Christianity needs to go out publicly and debunk it and tell you what a ridiculous thing it is. Or Hillsong, which I don't know if you'd actually call that anymore a Christian group, but their lead singer left a while back. He deconverted. And you have this left and right, and then they all get this big public platform. So a lot of the pressure is coming from people who were formerly respected in the church, and they've left the church and want people to continue to respect them. And it's really interesting, if you read the reasons they've left the Christian faith, it's like there's no substance. I mean, genuinely, there are people that struggle with the faith on substantive issues. I obviously believe that Christianity is true, but it's so vacuous. It's like, it's just emotional. They just decided that they didn't feel like believing anymore. That's about the substance there. And they're pressing on the church. But I'll tell you where the biggest pressure is coming from, I think, right now. And that's in the church. That's in the church. One, just ordinary Christians digesting the trash that's being churned out in our culture on the television and on cable and all the rest, and suddenly drip, 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 slowly but surely, all of their views are changing. And that's happening. That's happening all over. I'm sure it's happening in this church. You just haven't told me about it, and probably because you don't want to be called out. I don't know. No, you wouldn't be called out. But here's the thing. I mean, this is happening everywhere. So why wouldn't it be happening here? So there's that. But then also from Christian quarters, you have things like, I'll give you an example. You have a Christian magazine, I use Christian in that sense very loosely, called Sojourners. It's a liberal magazine, liberal Christian magazine. I was just curious last night as I was putting this together. I thought, I'm just curious. I'm going to look up their magazine online, see what kind of articles they have. I'm sure they got something I can use. Well, I had to limit myself. They had an article, a pastoral letter on an exhausted majority. A pastoral letter to an exhausted majority. The majority of people believe what we do, and we're just exhausted. And the letter goes on in this Christian magazine to really, really upbraid the Supreme Court for such a wretched decision overturning Roe v. Wade. And they said in the article, the impact of this ruling will disproportionately harm women of color. I don't know if you know any statistics. I'll tell you who's being hurt by Roe v. Wade. It was women of color. And these people have flipped the truth on its head. But in the name of Christianity, that's what they put out there. Or another article, I'll just read the headline. It says it all. Women's needs are holy. Overturning Roe ignores that. Well, I wanted to shoot a quick email off and say, you don't know what holiness means. But anyway, these are Christian magazines, but these aren't isolated. I mentioned to somebody the other day the Wild Goose Festival. How many of you have heard of the Wild Goose Festival? Some of you have because of me. Wild Goose Festival. I was really thankful. I looked it up last night. InterVarsity. How many of you have heard of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship? How many of you think it's a good organization? It used to be. And I was very grateful last night. It's really admired. I mean, it's a ministry conservatives love. Campus mission, you know, ministry largely, but it's also a publishing house, InterVarsity. I was grateful to see that last night I did not find their name sponsoring the Wild Goose Festival, because they have for years past. In fact, I've told some of you that I got in a debate on the phone with the president of InterVarsity, because if you want I couldn't read you a bio from one of their ministers because it would be so unbelievably lewd and morally offensive. LGBTQI plus, I mean, pedal to the metal, and I mean, I couldn't even read the bios here. I can read Jeremiah here about harlotry, but I couldn't read the bios of the ministers at the Wild Goose Festival, and they supported that. This is InterVarsity. They're pushing this. And the president of InterVarsity, some of you have heard this, told me, well, you know, Jesus hung out with sinners. I said, yeah, but he didn't sponsor them. You know, he didn't pay for false teachers to get up and go preach false messages. He went where they were and preached the truth, you know. And by the way, I did look up the sponsors. You can't believe how many seminaries and Bible colleges and Christian magazines like Christianity Today sponsor this thing. So it's everywhere. This thing is ubiquitous. And many denominations have gotten in on the act. I mean, how about the ELCA with the, you know, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America? Transgender bishops. And you have the Anglican Church toying with the same thing. And Methodism in America, anyway, toying with the same thing. And all the rest. This is coming from within the church. And it's not just the liberals. If you ever want to be entertained, read about the last few sessions of the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, a traditionally very conservative association. They can't even define what pastor is now. They can't even define biblically what a pastor is. They're losing their way. This social justice crowd, Revoice and the Presbyterian Church of America, this is everywhere. It's everywhere. There's pressure on churches to conform. And you know what? Not only biblically is this rubbish, all of it, but it's also irrational, illogical, unscientific. It's garbage. It's garbage. But every church is being pressured, and every pastor is being pressured, and they're being pressured not just from people out there, they're being pressured in here. They're being pressured in the church, in their associations, in their denominations, among their peers. And the point is that opposition to the faith and the faithful from the religious class was not just unique to Jeremiah's day. It's exactly the same today. It's exactly the same thing today. So one, we shouldn't be shocked. At this point, nothing shocks me. Nothing. We could elect, you know, a transgender president next round, and it won't shock me. Nothing will shock me. I say that. This crowd's pretty good at shocking. You know, I mean, as bad as I think it's going to be, it could even be worse. But what must we do? We must pray. We must faithfully pray. And I'll tell you, one of the first prayers we pray, Lord, keep us. Lord, keep us. Let us not be swept away. Let us not be swept away. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for so long. I and we have toyed with sin and thought that was okay. And we could have our little idolatries outside the church and come in and, rejoice on the inside of the church. That's not acceptable, Lord. Forgive us, because that has somehow made sin more acceptable within the church, and it's never acceptable in the church. And Lord, help us know where to draw lines wisely. Who should come into the house of God? Who shouldn't? What do I do when my daughter or my son tells me they're transgender? What do I do when a transgender or this or that or LGBT, whatever it is, I mean, one of the 100+ genders wants to have coffee with you? Lord, give us wisdom to know what to do. Give us wisdom to know where to draw lines. Give us wisdom to love the unlovable, because at the end of the day, my sin was it was going to condemn me just like them, and you rescued me, and there's no doubt you can rescue them, Lord, if you will. But help us navigate these things. We must stand firm on God's inerrant word. We have to. We have to stand firm on God. This is, you know why this is all happening? Because we're compromising this right here. We're compromising this. You know what? You want to know what a pastor is? That's a pretty important question. This tells you. Guess what? It even tells you what gender pastors are. Don't believe me? Come see me. I'll show you. It's clear. Now, is it clear on everything? No, it gives you one verse in 1 Corinthians 15 about baptism for the dead. What in the world is that about? Well, I'll ask the Lord when I get there. It won't be the first question. I have no idea. But there's one verse in the whole Bible on that. There's many, many verses on these other things. Many verses. We must stand firm on God's inerrant word, not succumbing to pressure, not compromising the truth ever. That's so critically important. We must not be surprised when opposition comes from within the walls of the church. We must never be surprised at this. And here's another thing we have to do, and it's so hard to do right now. We have to ask the Lord to give us clarity on where, on the really dangerous issues and those which aren't really so dangerous, because we have to be able to discern who is a genuine threat to the gospel and the church, and who may disagree with us and hold views that aren't quite right, but aren't a genuine threat, because all threats aren't the same. You know, there's a lot of disagreements between us here in this room. I mean, if we all sat down and worked at Earth, there's all sorts of disagreements we have. And of course, my views are correct, and where you disagree with me, you know. But the issue is, Christians can disagree on a lot of things, and even some of those things can be dangerous. But not everything poses the same kind of danger. We have to be wise enough to know which dangers in the church, which views in the church are really seductive and extraordinarily dangerous, and which may rub us the wrong way but really aren't destructive to the church of God. Because you know what? We're all going to hold things. We all hold things that aren't right. I mean, I think my theology is right, but guess what? It ain't perfect. I just don't know where it's wrong. That's why I got Pat Koontz. You can tell me. And we must, with Jeremiah, pray that the Lord will preserve his church and that he will vindicate his people. Because I'll tell you, there's a lot of victims as a result of this. I mean, innocent Christians who've been caught up in this have seen their churches destroyed, even seen their families destroyed. Lord, vindicate your people. That's what Jeremiah prays. Lord, vindicate your people. We must not abandon biblical boundaries. I mean, it's unbelievable. They're just tearing up biblical boundaries left and right. These boundaries are being overthrown at an unbelievable rate in the church. You know, gender doesn't matter, and this doesn't matter, and that doesn't matter, and these things no longer matter. And G.K. Chesterton, I actually remembered this when we were reading this little book, Postmodern Pilgrim's Progress, but G.K. Chesterton once said, before you tear down any fence, you might pause long enough to ask why it was put there in the first place. We're just in the fence removal business in the church anymore. Let's not remove fences unless we know why they were put there. At the end of all this, you know what our hope is? It's in Jesus Christ. It's in a gracious and merciful and compassionate God who loved us so much despite our sin, despite our wretchedness, that he came into this world to live the perfect life that you and I needed to live to be received by God, but never would live. Even after we're redeemed, because we still struggle, the flesh isn't completely dead, and so he lived a perfect life from beginning to end on our behalf, and then bore the wrath of God, that upon believing in him, he will gladly bestow upon you his perfect righteousness, and you will discover, if you believe upon him, that he bore the wrath that you cultivated, that you deserved, and he bore it all for you. And the only thing he asks any of us to do to enjoy that unbelievable, immense blessing, infinite blessing, is to take him at his word that he actually did it for you. You got to believe him. You got to believe him. And then there's a natural response to that, and this is what we've seem to have lost a lot. If he's done that for me, then I must love him, and I must love his word, and I must strive to put sin out of my life, and I must desire to come to the church with a repentant heart and open hands, asking the Lord to forgive me wherever I failed and to show me new places I failed that I may repent. But our heart's desire is to serve the one who would do this for us. We've got to bring that back. If we go home and we start doing tonight or tomorrow, the next day, the very thing we know the Lord does not approve of, that's unacceptable for me, for you, for any of us. If you don't know how to receive the Lord Jesus, or you have questions about him, or you're not sure he's really this amazing, amazing God that the Bible tells us he is, and that I certainly know he is, and many of you, come talk to me. Grab one of our elders, grab Larry or Pat or Tim, or grab somebody who knows. With that, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, even as we sit here this morning, we're enjoying blessings, Lord, that we don't deserve. You're upholding us and sustaining us and keeping us and preserving us. And not allowing us to fall prey to those who would harm us physically and otherwise, and giving us freedom to come here today. And Lord, when we go home and we sin, and we know it, help us remember, Lord, that in those moments, the one who died for us is sustaining us and upholding us and keeping us. And Lord, that is something you don't want to see out of your children. Lord, you want us to love you. And because we love you, we love the things you love. We love holiness and uprightness. That we love your word. That we love communing with you in prayer. That we love worshiping you, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. And Lord, that the joy that we receive from you, Lord, may it overflow, that we couldn't help but to tell others, to love others, Lord, no matter what they look like, no matter what their lifestyle, Lord, that we would love the lost. And Lord, that we'd love believers so much that when we are with them, Lord, our propensity would just be to rejoice and worship with them. Lord, help us not be taken in by what the world has to offer, because the world has to offer sin and death. And all these quite bold professions of how if you truly love people, you overthrow these boundaries that you laid down, God, help us realize it's just foolishness. That has nothing to do with love. Who could love people and watch them do this to their lives? Lord, I ask you to protect the church. Protect all of us, Lord. Protect every true gospel-preaching church. I ask you, Lord, that you would rekindle the deep convictions the church in America and church in the world, Lord, once held about so many of these important things. Lord, that you created us in the image and likeness of God. You created us male and female, Lord. You created us. You created the institution of marriage, one man and one woman for life. You created parenthood and Lord, just many, many things that are immense blessings, Lord, that in the name of love, many are trying to destroy, Lord. Help us once again have deep, deep abiding convictions about these things and about truth and about the gospel. And so I ask you, Lord, to help us. And there's just so many ways, Lord. Just help us. You know what we need. Lord, if there's any here today that don't know you, save them. Please, Lord, save them. Don't, if they don't know you and think they do, Lord, open their eyes. Make it plain. And so I ask you, Lord, that you would do these things and whatever else needs done and go with us this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the opportunity we had to worship you today. May it not stop when the music stops. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.